Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day to you moms out there. So glad you're with us as we continue our series called YOLO, which that hashtag or that acronym stands for You Only Live Once. And there's a saying, some of you have been involved in the Outback Weekend here in outside of Huntsville. If you haven't ever done that, I encourage you to do that. It's a parent-child experience or a husband-wife experience. I first heard it at J.H. Ranch out in California, this saying, you only live life once, but if you live it right, once is enough. And so as we have been entering into this series, we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, which is found in the Old Testament, and it is one of my favorite books, but it is one of the most difficult, different books in all the Bible. And it's a good example of a book in the Bible that you have to be careful how you interpret it, because Alan did a fantastic job last week of setting up the entire series and giving us his professorial wisdoms about what is the background and what is the genre of this book and what are some of the key words and as only Alan can do. And so he set the table for us to continue. So if you want to learn a little bit more about the background of the book and all about what makes Ecclesiastes unique, I encourage you to listen to that podcast. But the fact is it's written with a very different tone than a lot of books of the Bible. And you can't just pull a verse out of Ecclesiastes like eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die and quote it and say I live by my life by that. Some of my friends, some of my golf friends do that. You know, they quote scripture at me, eat, drink, be merry for tomorrow we die, friend. So dilly dilly. And so anyway, you have to be a little careful, you know, about how you interpret Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes, it's certainly based on Solomon's life, if Solomon wasn't the author, but most of us believe Solomon authored this, but he did it in a unique way through this character called the teacher. And the teacher, from my view, just to kind of assuming Solomon, it's certainly about him, but it's like Solomon at the end of his life, okay? It's Solomon, you know, after everything is said and done, looking back. And so, you know, think about this. I mean, how would we live our life from the perspective or the vantage point of the end of our life in the rearview mirror? If we could live twice, you know, if we could do it all over again, what would we do? And so it's really good to listen to people like that. You know, there was a survey that I read years ago that interviewed people all in their 90s, you know, and they did a survey of 100 people in their 90s, and what would you do differently if you had your life to live over again from your vantage point and your perspective? And, you know, it was, you know, I would reflect more. I would stop and smell the roses. I would spend more time with people I love, and I would take more risks. I would take more risks. No one said I would play it safer. No one said I'd spend more time at the office. You know, people with that perspective can teach us some things. And so that's what the teacher in Ecclesiastes' role is to teach us some lessons from the vantage point of the end of life that inform us how we can live our lives forward with the wisdom of one's perspective backward. And you only live once. One of the things that it reminds us is of our mortality. You know, the last time I checked, the death rate is still hovering around 100%. And so we will all eventually die, and this life is short. And if we read a lot of the book of Ecclesiastes, everything under the sun, life on this earth, is meaningless. So we're going to die. Life is short. And most of what we do is meaningless. Happy Mother's Day. And so that's today's message. A little bit of a buzzkill, but that's the message. We don't like to think of our mortality. Sometimes when boards meet with key leaders, say me as a lead pastor, I'm getting on up there, in age, and so it's time, for us to at least start to think about succession planning, right? And so succession planning for kind of a founding pastor or founding leader of a company or whatever is an important thing. And what is often said in those environments is, what happens if you get hit by a bus? And my response to that is, does it have to be a bus? I mean, couldn't it be a heart attack? Couldn't I just die in my sleep? Do I really have to get hit by a bus? Well, Kathy and I, this past week, traveled together with my brother and his wife, and we met up at a conference in London, which was fantastic. Had a wonderful experience at this Christian conference there, leadership conference. And I don't know if you know, I'd only been to the airport. I'd never been out of the airport anywhere in Europe. And so they drive on the wrong side of the road over there. And so I promise you, they were at least three times. And by the way, in London, there are a lot of buses, a lot of tour buses. There were at least three times where if Kathy Tanner, my beloved wife, had not grabbed me by the shirt, that I would have gotten hit by a bus. I'm like, I'm stepping out into a busy road, looking this way, and the bus is coming this way. And I'm like, well, the board is right. I might get hit by a bus. So, Jason, succession planning starts this next meeting. If I'm going to go back to London, we really need it for sure. So basically, Ecclesiastes says life is short. We're all going to die. So what really matters? It's important that we understand where is meaning and where is purpose. And so in light of that, you only live once. Carpe diem, seize the day. How can we seize the opportunities that we have? There's two key words that Alan introduced to us last week that are so important. In the Hebrew, the word hevel, which is translated in the NIV, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's not the best translation. Another translation that you may be familiar with is the translation vanity. If you look at like the King James, vanity, all is vanity, vanity of vanities. It's also doesn't quite get at the meaning. The best understanding of this word is more vapor or mist, like James talked about. Our life is a mist. This life is a vapor. In other words, don't blink, because life is like a vapor. And so everything is fragile and brief. This brief candle that is this life. The same word is used in Proverbs 31, which you can't do a Mother's Day without going to Proverbs 31 at least once. But Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceptive. And in the NIV, it says, beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Charm is deceptive, but beauty is fleeting. That word is the word hevel. And so that's a really good translation. It's fleeting. In other words, it is temporary. Okay? Beauty, I don't know if you've noticed that, but beauty is temporary. The most beautiful women in the world, the most handsome men in the world are going to age. Some age faster than others, and some seem not to age, and it makes me so mad. But the fact is that beauty is fleeting. It's temporary. And the whole premise of Ecclesiastes, particularly the chapter that we're going to look at today, is that so much of what we look to in life to find our satisfaction is fleeting. It's temporary. It is a vapor. And so the basic message of Ecclesiastes is life apart from God, or life under the sun, life on this earth, especially apart from God. Life apart from God is meaningless. Life is short. No time to waste. Life with God is the best way to live now and into eternity. And anything and everything apart from God is meaningless. And that is something that's really important, I think, for at least philosophically, for us as an atheist, agnostic, or theist to admit, I believe, is that if someone is an atheist, and many have, it's honest philosophers, from an atheistic worldview to say, you know, this life is meaningless. We're just here, and we're a little speck on a little speck in a vast universe and a very brief life, and it's as meaningless as the house fly that you kill with a swatter. I mean, there's really not a whole lot of meaning, hope, purpose in this life apart from a worldview that understands a bigger picture. And that is the tone and the message of Ecclesiastes. And so we learn all of this from history's wisest fool named Solomon. And it really resonates, I think, in our culture, because we're blessed to live in a country that is a part of a grand experiment. And this experiment is the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so this republic and this democratic experiment is that the American dream, and we are blessed to have the freedom and the prosperity to live lives that most cultures who've gone before us and most cultures on the planet today would just dream about. And yet, the satisfaction that pursuit would have thought would bring has eluded us. We are, in our society right now, the most prosperous nation in the history of the planet. We have more anxiety, more depression, more dissatisfaction than at any time in any culture's history. And so, why? Why is that? Why is contentment lower as what we have is higher? There's this elusive gap between our expectations and our reality. And it's because there's this carrot that's out there and someone keeps moving the carrot. It's a moving target. There's the subtle tyranny of more. What we pursue enslaves us and ultimately disappoints us. And it's easy to analyze this by just being honest enough to ask ourselves the question, I'll be happy when blank. I'll be happy when fill in the blank. I'll be happy when I get my driver's license. I'll be happy when I graduate college. I'll be happy when I get to college. I'll be happy when I get a job. I'll be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when I get this next promotion. I'll be happy when I become a parent. You know, Mother's Day is not all, you know, sunshine and butterflies for everybody. Those who struggle with infertility, just heard a testimony this week on our trip of a couple that they struggled with infertility for 8 years. And they shared about that journey. And then God has ultimately now blessed them with a son just 3 months ago. And they share with us this story about all the Mother's Days and all the, you know, all those times of having to learn to try to celebrate, even though you didn't feel like it, for their friends that were all in that stage of life of having children. And they were left out of that. I'll be happy when I have a child. I'll be happy when I get a bigger house. I'll be happy when I remodel my kitchen. I'll be happy when da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blank. And ultimately, I think we all know it's, if we have any experience, life experience, like Solomon, we can look back and we know, you know, it hasn't proven to be true. You know, because as soon as I get this one thing, there's something else, you know, that's out there. And so we look to these things to fill something that they're just not meant to fill. Whether it be, you know, just creature comforts, food, sex, money, power, even loved ones, our own spouse, our own children. We expect them to deliver for us something that they were never designed to deliver. So, imagine a life with no limitations between any of your desires and your experiences. No limits. Almost infinity. And so much opportunity to fulfill every desire that you have that you wouldn't have time to go through the resources. And so it's a finite resource, but you don't have time to get through that finite resource in the span of your lifetime. That's Solomon. That is Solomon. And he tried. He did everything he could to go through those resources. And he pretty much tried everything. And so since he's tried everything, he's going to teach us a little bit about what doesn't satisfy. And so let's go to Ecclesiastes 2, and I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to go back and kind of walk through some highlights of what we learned through this message. I said to myself, verse 1, chapter 2, "Come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But that also proved to be meaningless, hevel, fleeting, empty, vaporous. "Laughter," I said, "is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." And so let's just kind of go through his list one at a time. laughter. Laughter. Laughter is madness. Now, laughter is good, right? I love laughter. One of my favorite, first, I love comedians, clean comedians. My favorite comedians are Brian Regan and Nate Bargatze. And sometimes I feel like I evangelize more for Nate Bargatze than I do Jesus. I'm like, hey, you need to watch Nate Bargatze. If I told as many people about Jesus as I did Nate, I'd probably be winning more people for Christ. But he's dry humor, he's hilarious. And so when I watch these comedians on YouTube, I do that at night a lot. It is like good for my soul. I mean, it really is. It's just to laugh. If I can laugh, and science has proven the value of laughter. It really is medicine for the soul. And so it's not that laughter is bad. In fact, one of our values at Cove Church is have fun. We just had moments of frivolity, early in this service. I mean, muffins, Oprah style. I mean, come on. I mean, this is a fun church. We value that. We love that. It's supposed to be the happiest, they say Disney, happiest place on earth, should be the church. We should enter this place with joy. It should be a riot. It should be fun. All that is good. It's good, but it's not ultimate. All these things. It's good, but it's not ultimate. Is comedy and frivolity enough to make a life meaningful? Solomon says no. Some of the funniest people, some of the greatest comedians have been haunted by the darkness of depression and addiction. John Belushi, Chris Farley, Phil Hartman, Robin Williams. The hilarious people that could help make others laugh, but their own souls struggled. It's not a bad thing. It's just not a central thing. Second, alcohol. We could also insert drugs, food, any substance, anything that we say, okay, I'm going to drink that, I'm going to eat that, I'm going to take that, and it's going to alter my mood, right? It's a mood-altering chemical or substance of some kind. He said wine. It's his drug of choice. What's your drug of choice? Your drug of choice might be wine. It might be food. It might be Facebook, What is the mood-altering drug of your life? He said, I tried cheering myself. That it's not that the wine was the problem. It's like I was using the wine to try to change my mood, to cheer myself. There's a lie out there in our culture. I mean, look at every beer commercial. Everybody's happy in a beer commercial, right? And so it doesn't say this. It doesn't say drink this beer and you'll be happy. But it sure seems that way when you watch the commercials, right? And so there's this sense in which we gather in social settings and we make oftentimes that substance, that it becomes the thing that's central rather than God's good gift to be enjoyed. It becomes the thing that we're leaning on, especially if you're addicted or dependent, that we're leaning on in order to change that mood. Does it work? Does it last? Solomon says no. Projects. Always a project. If we're not happy, if we're not satisfied, if we're struggling with satisfaction, if we're struggling in our marriage, let's just do a project. Let's remodel or let's build a new house. Isn't that really great wisdom? Your marriage is bad, so let's build a house together. But we do things like that, and they're diversions. And again, see, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. There's nothing wrong. In fact, it's kind of in us. It's we're hardwired for love of beauty. And in a way, you know, we got kicked out of Eden for rebelling and sinning against God. We had it made. You know, we got kicked out of Eden, and we've been trying to get back there ever since. And when you do, when you do yard work, or when you, you know, plant a garden, or when you build a patio, or you remodel your kitchen, all of that is kind of reaching for Eden. It's longing for Eden. Vacations are that way, and that's my weakness. I mean, it's like I love to go to see beauty, and I think it's good for me to do that, but I can't depend on seeing beautiful places to, you know, satisfy the deep needs of my soul. And that's the reason I've often been disappointed on vacations. Ever been disappointed on a vacation? It's not like the brochure. And so we're longing for that beautiful place. A group of our friends, we went out to Napa Valley, beautiful area. And I got this last minute, just deep discounted deal on a house. It was like discounted, and then it was discounted on the discount, and then I talked her into another discount. And the thing that I love as much as travel and vacation is a deal on travel and vacation. So I got this house for all six couples of us to stay in for way cheaper than it should have been. And it was a mansion. We were across the vineyard from Robert Redford. He was our neighbor while we were there. It was the most beautiful house I've ever seen, much less ever slept in. Now, but I did sleep in the children's room on a single bed with baseball theme or cowboy theme or something. I remember that. Everybody else slept in the suites. But it was amazing. It was amazing. And it was enjoyable. And it was like a good gift. I mean, it was something, there was nothing wrong with it. It was a good gift to enjoy. But every time you set yourself up to say, that will do it, that, you know, because can we enjoy that? And we met the owner. I thought they were just like a guide, but it turns out it's the owner. And they had another one in France. And so then you're like, you let envy slip in. You know, you're like, because what? We have to leave? But we have to leave and go back to what? Another wonderful life that we take for granted now, because compared to this person who has a mansion in Napa Valley and then another mansion in France, it just seems, my life now seems ordinary. You see how that happens? And so he built projects. He had the palace, and I could go into so many details, but I'm going to be out of time. Solomon took 13 years to complete his palace. We just visited Windsor Palace. We worshiped at the church where the royal wedding is going to be. We worshiped at Westminster Abbey. And we toured Windsor Palace. It's a city. It's some of you have been there. It's amazing. Well, I'd venture to say that even Windsor Palace probably pales in comparison to Solomon's digs, because it took 13 years for him to build his palace. Solomon is known for building what? The temple. God's house. It took 7 years. So he spent 7 years with all that labor force on God's house and 13 years on his own. Must have been quite a place. So wish you had a bigger house. Like to watch Fixer Upper? HGTV, a whole network dedicated to ruining marriages by creating dissatisfaction in your own home? Is it enough? Will it ever be enough? Solomon says no. Wealth. I bought male and female slaves, other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. If you look at 1 Kings 10 and all those a lot of 1 Kings, you read the history, the story of Solomon's life. And, you know, 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba visits him and delivers 9,000 pounds of gold. Every year, scholars estimate, he was given 25 tons of gold. He had a throne made of ivory and gold. He was richer, as it says in 1 Kings 10:27, richer than any other king on earth. Imagine having unlimited funds where you could purchase anything. We walked by, we didn't go in, it was closed, but we walked by Harrods, you know, the department store in London. And in their store windows, they have cars. Not dresses, cars. They have dresses too, but, you know, we pass these cars. And I'm like, who wanders into a store and walks by and says, I like that car, and goes in and just says, I'm going to swipe my card, I'm going to buy that Porsche. It was a blue Porsche. And I sang as we walked by, I said, how much is that Porsche in the window? And it's just like, who would go into the store and buy a Porsche? But if you've got unlimited funds, right? Solomon had that. He had that. Would that be enough? Would that be enough? The richest man in the world. Solomon says no. Some of the most miserable people in the world are the richest. Some of the most joyful people I've ever met are the poorest. One of the most humbling things I've ever done is in Kenya. When I was there in 2010, we spent most of our time in a slum called Kawangari. But one day we visited an even poorer slum called Gishagi. And in Gishagi, I met a poor woman in a very, very small, simple shack with no electricity, dirt floor, and she was completely blind. And we had a group of us there, and when she found out I was a pastor, she asked if I would pray for her. And so we all gathered around, laid hands, and I prayed for this woman. And she beamed with joy. She beamed with joy. She never left that spot because of her disability. And she was old. And she was poor. And she was blind. She had nothing. But she had joy. And I did not. I did not. And I'm in that moment, I'm like, and so here's the deal about mission trips. You know, some smart engineer, you know, or something in this town will always say, oh, you could do this, you can send that money over there, and I saw a waste because it doesn't really help, all you know about why missions are stupid, you know. Oh, you're so smart. Nobody ever thought about that before. And what you miss when you carry on about that is that you miss that trips like that are reciprocal. And it's not about the transactional, it's about the relational. And you forget, what you don't know is you're not in touch with your own spiritual poverty. The reason you can say, oh, I've got a solution that's a lot simpler and cheaper, is because you're not in touch with your own spiritual poverty. I mean, I believe in world evangelization. I believe in taking the gospel to all nations as Christ commanded. But when I take a trip to a place like that, I don't take Jesus there as much as I find Jesus there. And this poor, blind woman had a secret of contentment that I did not know before. You can have a full bank account and an empty soul. Quickly, entertainment. I acquired male and female singers. You like concerts? You like the arts? You like music? Country music? Classic rock? What's your flavor? What do you like? If you could go to any concert, that would be great. But if you're Solomon, you don't have to. You own the band. And so they're there to play for you at your whim and at your pleasure. Is that enough? Solomon says no. How about sex? He's got a harem. He's got 1,000 wives and concubines. He's a tired man. Whatever, whoever, whatever, whenever, whoever, whatever, whenever you want it. And it's interesting, by the way, today by technology, before you point fingers at Solomon, look at the three pointing back at you. Because through technology, that's basically one of the things of the advent and the proliferation of internet pornography, is basically you have access to a harem. And you can be as selfish as Solomon. But will it ever satisfy? Solomon says no. How about power, fame? He says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. You know, of course, there was a lot of royal wedding hype while we were there this past week. And we didn't get to meet them. We didn't secure our invitation like we'd hoped. We did worship at the venue. But we did notice when we visited Buckingham Palace, the flag was up saying the Queen was there. And then we visited Windsor Castle, and the flag was up saying the Queen was there the next day. And I told Kathy, the Queen is following us everywhere we go. But what if you had that adulation? What if you had everyone in the world just worshiped you and adored you? That's what Solomon had. He was a rock star. Did it satisfy? He says no. Work, success. He said, my heart took delight. That was where his real delight was in his work. He enjoyed the process, you know, not just the results of his work, but the process. And that's a good thing. Another way, we're designed for that. It's God's good gift, but isn't it enough to satisfy? Solomon says no. And then he concludes the chapter by saying, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So chapter 2 could be summed up by 3 songs from my generation. All we are is dust in the wind. Kansas. Nothing really matters. Freddie Mercury, Queen, and most of all, Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. And I'm just going to tell you, if the Rolling Stones couldn't get no satisfaction out of the world's pleasures, it ain't going to happen. Jim Carrey says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Happy Mother's Day. Ecclesiastes can be depressing. But what I want to close with is where we find the answer. Where we find the answer is by looking at Solomon's posture as he looks back. Notice all through chapter 2, it's all about him. I denied myself no pleasure. He's taking, he's not giving. Contrast that to Jesus, and the gospel is always the answer. Jesus' sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, blessed are the Beatitudes. The word there for blessed is happy. Happy happy. This is the keys to happiness. And the keys to happiness are not what you think. And kind of the secret missing beatitude is from recorded in Acts 20, when Paul said, as our Lord said, even though it's not quoted in any gospel, it says it is more blessed to give than receive. Happy people are generous people. The happiest people are the people that give, not the people that have. And then Matthew 6, and I want to close with this. Matthew 6 is, as Jesus is hitting his stride with the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, and to me, this is like the opposite of the Ecclesiastes cry of meaninglessness. Jesus says, therefore, I'll tell you, don't worry about your life. This is Jesus, you only live once, right? YOLO. This is YOLO according to Jesus. We've already seen YOLO according to Solomon. Let's see YOLO according to Jesus. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow or reap or store away barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add one single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, get this, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So he's not trying to take all these things away. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so the counter to the meaninglessness of Ecclesiastes 2 is the priority and the meaning and the purpose of Jesus' message. Seek first the kingdom, and this elusive happiness and meaning and purpose will sneak up behind you and tap you on the shoulder and say hello. That is the secret of meaning, purpose, and a satisfying life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We admit each of us have our own little idols, whether it be wealth or work or pleasure or hobbies, even sometimes our own children, our spouse. We try to have these things fill in us something that just simply cannot be filled, and that is this God-shaped hole in our hearts. May we be satisfied in only you, so that then out of that place of joy and meaning and purpose, we can freely give and serve and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.